Okay, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. Let us hear God's word. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now again, this afternoon, the subject for this lecture is how to cultivate our communion with the saints. But before we dive into this passage a little bit, so to speak, I want us to be reminded of a passage that we looked at the beginning of last lecture, and that's 1 John 1:3. There the Apostle John says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to remind us that it's through faith, the gift of God, that we come into union with Christ. And it's based on our union with Him that we commune with Him, that we fellowship with Him in listening to Him and responding back in prayer and in praise. And given that fact, the fact that we are united to Christ, we are as well united to our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are also through faith united to Him. And we have the privilege and duty not only of communing or conversing with God, but we also have the duty and privilege of communing with one another in temporal things as well as spiritual. But our focus this afternoon will be on the spiritual side. It'll be on mutual edification with words predominantly. But obviously there is another aspect of communion of the saints relative to helping one another in their temporal needs. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26, which is actually entitled Communion of the Saints, we read this in paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith have fellowship with Him in His grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. That's what we're talking about, union with Christ, right? And fellowship or communion. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. So that paragraph pretty much sums it up. Union and communion with God. Union and communion with the saints. That it involves spiritual or inner man issues as well as outer man issues. In paragraph 2 of Westminster Confession of Faith on the communion of saints, they said this. Saints by profession are bound to maintain one, and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. Two, in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. And three, also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So they say this union and communion is really in three phases. Closely connected with corporate worship. We see that in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we're to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. We also see that we're to mutually edify one another in our conversations with one another about spiritual things, about the Lord Himself and His work in our souls. We see also that we're to help one another in temporal needs. And they say that also extends beyond the church walls of our local congregation, but it extends to saints throughout the world. We see that working even in the book of Acts. As early as the book of Acts, the saints in Judea were suffering great persecution. Many of them had been cast from the synagogues. They couldn't really function in the economy amongst the Jews. And so as Paul went to the Gentile churches, he would routinely ask them to take up an offering to support brethren that they'd never met, but brethren that they cared about because they were united to the same Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we have a duty and a privilege to help one another in our own local congregations, but also help the needs of the saints in other places where the needs are oftentimes much greater than they are in our culture. So as we begin to consider this mutual edification in the spiritual realm or in the inner man, I want to again recommend two books. The first is Thomas Watson. It was originally published under the title Religion, Our True Interest, but it's recently been republished by the Banner of Truth as The Great Gain of Godliness. It's an exposition on this text that we're looking at today, Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Secondly, I want to recommend a book called Godly Conversation. Now, this was published by Reformation Heritage Books fairly recently. It's a woman who actually did a PhD or a THD thesis on the role of what the Puritans called conference, which is basically talking with one another about the things of God. And I'm going to focus our attention on the biblical text and see what saints did in Jerusalem and Judea 2,500 years ago. But she's taken a number of Puritans, studied them, to see that the Puritans had applied these things 350 years ago in England predominantly, as well as Scotland. So two good books on this subject of conference or of mutual oversight, communion with the saints. Now as we begin, let's consider our current condition. I think all of you would agree with me that we live in a day of declension, a day of darkness, a day of apostasy from the Lord God. We are in dark days. There have been dark days throughout the history of God's church. One of them was the Babylonian captivity, correct? And it's interesting that Luther picks up that metaphor, and as the Reformation is being ushered in, he says we're being released from the third, from the second Babylonian captivity. And are we not in the third Babylonian captivity, or much more than that? Are we not in a period of decline right now? A day of darkness. A day much like the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where Jesus is pleased in Matthew 24 and 25 to describe the great coming of judgment upon Israel as a nation in 70 AD. And from that, he springboards into a discussion about the last days, the very last days leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. And in that section, he says in verse 12 of Matthew 24, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Because iniquity is so prevalent in our society, have we not seen the love of God's people, even our own breast, wax cold, grow weary in well-doing, grow callous and cold and distant from the Lord? Well, I want us to look at another day of darkness and declension in about 400 BC, the period of the ministry of Malachi, likely around the same time as Nehemiah returns after his first visit to Jerusalem and comes back, as we see in Nehemiah 13, and deals with certain problems that had arisen during his departure. Well, right in that same period of time that Malachi is given this message from God. In the book, he speaks about how cheaply worship was being carried out. People were bringing lame sacrifices. They weren't giving their whole selves to worship. We see also in chapter 1 that God, through Malachi, speaks to a weak ministry. A ministry that's lazy and is not prepared studying God's word and doesn't have God's word on their lips for the people of God in need of counsel. We also see in the book of Malachi that the people were giving their daughters to heathen and allowing their sons to marry women who were heathen. There was intermarriage going on. We also see that there was easy divorce going on. We also see God speaking against his people for robbing him and not giving what was his due in the tithe. Many similar things in that day of declension like ours. But in this text, I think we have a bright spot in this dark day 2,400 years ago. When the going got tough, the tough by grace got going. It says in verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord." Then they that feared the Lord. They recognized they had been sliding, the true believers, fears of God, and said it's time to get going. And so here in this text, I think we have an instruction that's relevant for us today, as well as an encouragement for us. We need how-tos, but we also need some motivation. We need to be encouraged as God's people, don't we? And God often connects the imperatives, the do this, with the indicatives. This is why you ought to do this. This is who you are. And this is who I am in relationship to you. And I think we have in this text the imperative, the duty, but we also have the privilege, we have the motivation, the encouragement to carry out a mutual edification or communion of the saints in the dark day that we live in. So let's look at the text. In verses 13 through 15, we see God's displeasure upon those who do not fear him. And what's interesting here is God's displeasure to those that don't fear him are the people that don't fear him that are part of the people of God. Malachi is not preaching to Moab or any of the other nations surrounding Israel. He's preaching to Israel. He's preaching to the people of God in the southern kingdom, in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And he indicts them. He says, "Your words have been stout against me," in verse 13a. "But the people have a plea. Yet we say, what have we spoken so much against thee?" They're in denial. The God of heaven, the God that knows our being and our thoughts, confronts them. He says, "Your words have been against me." And they say, "Well, what do you mean? What have we done wrong?" And then God lays on the testimony in verse 14 and 15. He gives them the proof. "Ye've said, it's vain to serve God." They thought they were serving God very well. And they thought God was giving them a bad deal. You ever felt like that? "And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" They think they've done a real good job of walking humbly with God and keeping his commandments. They're still in denial. And God says, "No, this is what's going on in your heart and in your life. You're not walking humbly with God. You're not walking humbly with me. You're not serving." He says, "You also call the proud happy. You tempt God. You think that the people that are not following me are the ones that I'm blessing. Does it sometimes look that way? Don't we, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, have to go into the temple and go into the very presence of God to see that things aren't the way they appear on the surface? Things are topsy-turvy in the world, the way it really is, the way God really sees things." So we see God's displeasure upon those that don't fear him. Apparently the great majority of God's people in that day. But then we see God's pleasure upon those that do fear him in verses 16 and 17 in particular. As I said, then at some point the faithful were awakened, repented, and did works of new obedience. I want us to see in verses 16 and 17 the character of the saints, the contemplation of the saints, the communion of the saints, and then the consolation of the saints. Four C's. This is the heart of the message this afternoon. The character of the saints. They feared the Lord. That's repeated twice in this verse. Then they that feared the Lord spake often with one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Here God through Malachi is defining true believers with the phrase, those that fear the Lord. This phrase is used over 150 times in the Bible. It speaks of the reverence and awe, the proper disposition of a soul toward their Creator and Redeemer. In Proverbs 9:10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's pretty close to Proverbs 1:7. But Proverbs 9:10 goes on to say, in the next phrase, in this parallelism, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So here's a Hebrew parallelism. It's synthetic. It means the first phrase and the second phrase are parallel. Right? They're not contradictory. It's not, here's what the fool does, here's what the wise does. Now this is saying two things basically different ways. The fear of the Lord then is equivalent to the knowledge of the holy. You're never going to fear God and have a proper disposition toward God if you don't understand who the Holy One of Israel is and who you are in His presence. We also find the fear of the Lord or the knowledge of the holy is understanding, and it's the beginning of wisdom. It is wisdom, and it's where you start in your growth in wisdom. It's very interesting as Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13, as he summarizes that book, a book that's predominantly pessimistic in its perspective, because he's seeking to show that all his attempts to find pleasure under the sun failed him. He couldn't find peace and contentment and tranquility in any of the world, popularity, possessions, any kind of thing of that nature. In the created order. He sought it in all those. He could only find it in the Creator. And as he sums up the whole message of that book with a positive statement in the end, says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. He's going to wrap up our whole duty in fearing God and keeping His commandments. Where he says, this is the whole duty of man. Fearing God encompasses coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? It's recognizing that we are guilty outside of Christ. That in Adam all are dead. That we're guilty. That we're left in trespasses and sins apart from coming to Christ. But it is interesting that in Jeremiah 32... 39 and 40, one of those places where God, through the prophets, informs us of the newness of the new covenant, says that one of those benefits of the new covenant is that God will put His fear in our hearts, that we shall not depart from Him. So in God's wisdom, in His economy, part of the way He keeps His people and preserves us is the fact that He implants the fear of God in the heart of every true believer. Seed form, but the fear of God nonetheless. It's not to say that, you know, a young believer has the same degree of the fear of God as a very mature believer. No, that's not the case. But both of them have the fear of God. That's the point. And I think that's clearly the point that the Lord is bringing out here through Malachi. Those that are true believers got going. They were going along with the crowd for a while. And then by God's grace, the light went off. We're going down the tubes. As a nation, as a church, as a local church body, it's time to get going. It's time to serve the Lord like we used to serve the Lord. To repent and to do works of new obedience. But the fear of the Lord is at the heart of this issue. I mean, I think that's why God chooses to call these people, not here believers, but fearers of Him. John Murray said, "The fear of God is the sum of piety." In other words, it's the quintessence, it's the very heart of godliness. It's the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy, which leads to the fear or reverence of Him. Murray also said, "It's the soul of godliness. It's at the very heart of everything regarding godliness." Isn't it? From a proper reverence of God for who He is, all of the life of godliness flows. Thomas Watson, in this book I just recommended, says that the reverencing, what the fear of God is the reverencing and adoring God's holiness and setting ourselves always under His sacred inspection. Did you get that? Reverencing and adoring God's holiness and setting ourselves always under His sacred inspection. Something akin to the words in Psalm 16 that I referred to, where David says he set the Lord before him. So here's the character of the saints. They're fearers of God. But also note the contemplation of the saints. I do have one little critique of Thomas Watson on this point. He doesn't make much mention of the contemplation of the saints in this chapter. He seeks to focus on the communion of the saints. They spake often with one another. But I do think it's important to realize that in verse 16, we're also told that those that spoke often one to another thought upon His name. They had matter to speak to one another about. They had to think about God. And as they thought about God, they grew in the fear of God. They became more of who they were. And so will we, if we begin to devote ourselves to contemplating God and His works. It's very interesting. In Psalm 19, we have the Word of God. If you remember in Psalm 19, we praise God for His general revelation, the first part of that book. We praise Him that He speaks in the created order. But then we're also called to praise Him for His special revelation, the Word of God. And then the Word of God is described in various ways, judgments and testimony. But the Word of God is also defined as the fear of God in verse 9 of Psalm 19. The fear of God is clean. The point is, when we study God's Word properly, we will, of necessity, grow in the fear of God. That we'll become more like Him and we'll begin to appreciate Him and reverence Him as He ought to be reverenced. And so these people thought on His name. They obviously fed their souls. Imagine if you had personal worship just once a day, and family worship once a day, and you attended your prayer meeting in your congregation and two corporate worship services and potentially a Christian education class or so, that means you met and fed yourself 18 times a week. And if you have personal and family worship twice a day, that would be 32 feedings per week. So these people had to assimilate the Word of God. They had to take it in through the eye gate, through the ear gate, before they could begin to allow it to sink into their mind and heart and soul, to their inner being. And they meditated upon God's Word. Obviously, they thought upon, they contemplated. It must have been fuel for their prayers. Here in this verse, these verses, we see it's fuel for speaking words of edification to one another primarily. But it is interesting that even in this text, it says the Lord hearkened. Some commentators say that this is not just that the Lord heard them fellowshipping together, but that the Lord heard their prayers. I can't be absolutely sure about the text, but I think there are a number of other texts, and I think obviously in practice we know that some of the sweetest fellowship we've had is when we fellowship with one another, and that fellowship consummates in prayer together before we depart. Whether it's having a cup of coffee at Panera, whether it's getting together at somebody's home for a meal after worship service, and we fellowship and it's sweet, aren't we often just instinctively drawn to closing our time in prayer? Whether we've made it a habit or not, when we're close to the Lord in sweet fellowship, don't we find ourselves wanting to approach the throne of grace together? And so I think we ought to try to routinely, in our fellowship times together, include prayer as part of our gathering together. So we see the character of the saints, the contemplation of saints, then the communion of the saints. They spake oft one to another. Here's another way they cultivated the fear of God. They had the seed of fear of God. God's done a work of grace in their lives. He's enlivened them. He's awakened them to their need to contemplate Him, to think more upon Him, and to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And so they're cultivating the fear of God by meeting with one another, stirring one another up, iron sharpening iron. They did it through meditation. Meditation first onto speaking to other Christians. And I'm sure it would have made them quite an evangelistic force in speaking to those who weren't. In their nation, there weren't a whole lot of non-professors at the time. But there were plenty of non-possessors in their own, amongst their own people, in their own synagogues. Right, that weren't like Simeon and Anna 400 years later, who were the remnant of those Jewish people who did trust in Messiah and who weren't shocked when Messiah to come is come. That they're able to embrace Him immediately because they've already placed their faith in Him. Many of these folks hadn't. And so they spoke to them, just as the bride in the Song of Solomon speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's speaking to unbelievers amongst the people of God. She's encouraging them. In Song of Songs chapter 5, we see her speaking of the beauty of the Savior to the daughters of Jerusalem. And when she's done, they say, we better start following. This has really got us interesting. He's like no other man. He is the chiefest of 10,000. And so we're called to speak to believers and unbelievers. We often don't know, do we? That's what I think the Lord is getting at in verse 18. When the people of God return and when the fearers of God begin to do what they should be doing and contemplating God, meditating upon Him, praying and communing with one another, then it becomes more obvious who the real people of God are and who are the fakes. Who are the professors that are just mere professors, they don't possess Christ? And who are the professors that actually possess Christ? That's when you can discern between the righteous and the wicked. I think what we're seeing is that before this then, in this passage, it was blurred. It was blurred. People who feared the God were just going along with the crowd. It wasn't obvious. But a revival takes place, not amongst all the people of the professors, but some true believers. And so it ought to be with us. And so, notice, they spake often with one another, not often about one another. Did you notice that? Sometimes our socializing together can be too much talking about one another rather than with one another. But they did it often, not occasionally, often. must have taken some effort. They had to fit this into their schedules. And so their union with God caused them to recognize they were united to Christians. They were united to the people of God. And so they not only communed with God, but they communed with the saints. And so ought we. But too often I think we forget that socializing is not communion of the saints. Just getting together doesn't necessarily mean there's been a whole lot of fellowship taking place. I think that's the point. They spoke about what they were thinking about God. As Dr. Beeke suggested in his first lecture today, too often we hear a sermon, we're moved or touched at some level, convicted, and then moments after we get up, we're talking about how Georgia or South Carolina did in the football game yesterday. And it's not that we can't ever speak about temporal things, but how often just beginning there just ends up leading us to talk about those things, and that's it. That's as far as it ever gets. Think about another time when there was solid communion of saints amongst God's people. It was in the apostolic age. And Luke could summarize what God's people were committed to in Acts 2:42 when he says those early believers, that group of, I believe, 3,000 families after the day of Pentecost, particularly that group of people, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, if you look in the context of Acts 2, you'll see a few verses later that the people of God broke bread with one another in their homes. So I believe that would lead us to believe that breaking of bread here in Acts 2:42 is not referring to fellowship or having meals together. I believe it's referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at this place. So notice three of these four things that they're committed to are related to public worship: the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers. These are elements in our worship services, right? Now, I'm not encouraging us to have a fellowship element in our corporate worship. I don't think we need an element where we stand up and shake everybody's hands. I don't think that fulfills what's being spoken of here. I think what Luke is doing in summarizing this is he's saying they were committed to getting together to worship God, but then when they were done, there was an outflow of that. It resulted in fellowship and sharing with one another, temporally, yes, but also spiritually, encouraging one another with words, words of consolation, words of exhortation, whatever words needed to be applied to glorify God and to help our brothers or sisters. John Owen, which I know Dr. Beeke's mentioned several times, John Owen spoke of the communion of saints and he said this: "It is the fruit of the Spirit of God, an effect of faith, whereby believers, being knit together by the strongest bonds of affection, upon account of their interest in one head, Jesus Christ, and participating of the one Spirit, do delight in, value, and esteem each other, and are in constant readiness for all those regular duties whereby the temporal, spiritual, and eternal good of one another may be promoted." It's a mouthful. I think it summarizes a lot of what I've been saying. So what's the goal of fellowship or communion? Sharing, listening, and speaking to one another. Listen to the goal that Paul sets before the Roman church as he writes to them, hoping to come visit them. In Romans 1, 11 and 12, he says, "For I long to see you. For I long to see you that," here's the reason, He's not wanting to see, you know, what their latest hairdo is or how much their beard's grown or what have you. He says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. I want to do you good so that you're more firmly grounded. That's what he wants. He understands that they're grounded, but he understands there's a lot of temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil are their enemies. He wants them to be even more firmly rooted. So he wants to bring them some benefit. He goes on to say, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul says, I'm looking forward to doing you some good, but I'm also looking forward to getting some good. Now, who do you think was the more mature person in this conversation? Paul or somebody in Rome? Paul. And yet, that didn't mean he couldn't profit from interacting with some younger saints in the Lord. Haven't we often found it that way? Sometimes we have to go do messy business and maybe go talk to someone to try to help them in the ways of the Lord. I know for myself, sometimes Lord's Day afternoons or evenings, and you have to do a visit in the hospital or whatever, and you just think, I've got nothing left. I don't know how I'm going to be of any good to this person because I am worn out. And yet going and being edified and blessed by the individual you've gone to visit. Well, I think that's what Paul's suggesting here. Even when our time of fellowship may be with people that are younger in the Lord than we are, that doesn't mean we won't profit. We have to understand that sometimes we will fellowship with people that are our equals, so to speak, or in the same range of our growth. There'll be times, though, when we're talking with folks that are younger than us. And there ought to always be times where we find some folks that are further on in the Christian life. Right? And I'm going to give you a hint here. This wasn't in the notes. But I'm going to contend that we ought to devote more time looking for a few folks that are beyond us in the Lord and asking them to be part of our lives than to go find some below us and try to impose ourselves as the mentor of those folks. If those folks want our help and assistance, and it doesn't mean we ought to neglect them, but we need to be real careful about imposing ourselves as the discipler of those who have not made an interest in pursuing that kind of relationship with us. So that's the goal. And so we're to exhort one another. We're exhort one another to obedience. Even in general. Think of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Paul says, take heed, brethren. It's a warning. It's a number of warnings in Hebrews. This is one of the earlier ones. Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Where does apostasy start? It starts with unbelief. And unbelief is evil. It is a wicked sin. And it was a sin that our Puritan and Reformation forefathers understood to be so. But I think in our age, we rarely would list lack of faith as a sin, a very serious sin. But it is. And it's at the root of departing from the living God. And he goes on to say, but here's the remedy. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to appreciate more fully that sin lies. Satan is the father of lies. And when he tempts us with sin, or whether the remaining corruption of our own soul leads us to be tempted, Those sins lie to us, don't they? God will forgive you. Don't worry about it. It's not a big one. You'll still get to heaven. And any other number of lies. And when we give in to those lies, we're hardened, aren't we? But Paul here in Hebrews 3 gives us the solution. We need to exhort one another. We need to remind one another of just how deceitful sin is. While it's still called today, before it's too late. So that we don't grow in our unbelief and depart from the living God. So we're to exhort in general against sin. But we're also to exhort one another very particularly. We are called to categorize one another. Listen to this. To categorize one another in our communion and to speak to one another based on that categorization. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to know those that are over them in the Lord, to appreciate their office for what their office involves. They have to oversee. They have to check out. They have a unique place, a unique place of carrying it out. But it's very interesting. In the very context in which people are told to have a good disposition towards their elders, they're told in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Now they're going to talk about mutual oversight. "Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient toward all men." Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul has just three categories and that's all there are in the church. But here he lays out at least three different kinds of people. I would contend that some people could be committing the same sin in your church, but one of them be unruly. They know very well they ought not to be doing that. They hadn't been doing it for years. They used to preach it from the pulpit, but that's the sin. But they've gotten very comfortable. They've just been tempted and it's just too much to take. And they're giving in. Then there could be others that are committing the same sin, but they're feeble-minded. They're just tossed to and fro. They just don't understand it. And then there's some that are just weak. They're just weak. But we're to be patient towards all of them. But being patient doesn't mean we don't warn the unruly or don't comfort the feeble-minded or don't support the weak. Doesn't mean overlook it and ignore it. This patience is in the context of speaking to it out of love. Not out of lording it over, but out of love. We live in a very tolerant-oriented society, don't we? We think the greatest command is to be tolerant, and that means don't say anything about what anybody's doing or saying. And it's crept into the church. Let's face it, it's crept into the church big time. And we doubt that somebody that speaks negatively to us, has something negative to say about our behavior, means it for good. But David says we ought to extol, we ought to lift up those who are willing to speak to us like that. Again, Watson says, "A Christian by divine discourse may enlighten another when he is ignorant, warn him, warm him when he is frozen, comfort him when he is sad, and when he is wavering, confirm him." Here he gives four different categories. Right? There are people that are ignorant. They need to be enlightened. There are people that are frozen. They need to be warmed. There are people that are sad. They need to be comforted. There are people that are wavering. They need to be confirmed. And so as we grow in this, I believe there'll be a growing vulnerability as well. As we grow in speaking with one another concerning the meditations of our heart related to God, His person, and His works, we'll have that vulnerability that's spoken of in James 5:16, where we're told, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." We're not setting up some Protestant confessional. Okay. But Paul says, James says that this is what we'll do. We'll become vulnerable. There'll be times we need to tell people we're struggling in this area. We need prayer regarding this sin. It's in that context that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James uses the example of Elijah and the withholding of rain, and he brings it right into a situation where people are talking with one another about where they struggle, and people praying for each other regarding those struggles. It'll also lead us to use songs to encourage one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Now, that text is used to support why we sing in corporate worship. But if you look at that text in its context, it's about singing in all of life. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Christians are supposed to sing and use the word of Christ in songs in their own lives, together in fellowship, why wouldn't that be part of their corporate worship? John Bunyan certainly understood the importance of fellowship. It's very interesting, as Christian and faithful are going together on the pilgrimage in Pilgrim's Progress, we read this: they went very lovingly on together and had sweet discourse of all things that had happened to them in their pilgrimage. And so a little bit later, when Faithful has been martyred and Christian has now found a new friend, Hopeful, they come to the Enchanted Ground, and Christian says to Hopeful, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into some good discourse. He says, we're going to fall asleep here if we don't stir one another up. Again, Thomas Watson, not in this series of sermons, but in another called Heaven Taken by Storm, says this. He likens us to pilgrims in an inn. And he says, pilgrims in an inn don't spend all their time talking about the inn. They spend time talking about their country and where they're going. And he says, that's what we ought to do. Listen, what should our words dilate and expirate upon but heaven? The world is a great inn. We are guests in this inn, travelers. When they are met in their inn, do not spend all their time in speaking about their inn. They ain't to lodge there but a few hours, and they are gone. But they are speaking of their home and the country whither they are traveling. So when we meet together, we should not be talking only about the world. We are to leave this presently, but we should talk of our heavenly country. We should be pilgrims speaking of the place we're heading. We've seen the character of the saints, the contemplation of the saints, leading to the communion of the saints. But I want to leave us with the consolation in verses 16 and 17. This is what they did, but this is how the Lord looked upon them, and how the Lord always looks upon those who think upon His name and speak often with one another about Him and His works. God regarded it. And here I'm following Watson very closely. The Lord hearkened and heard it. We should be seeking God's commendation, not men's. And the Lord is very interested in our conversations. Do you remember that portion in Hebrews where the writer to Hebrews, whether it's Paul or not, I think it's Paul, but whoever it is, says that you might entertain strangers, you might entertain angels. Well, I think there's some commentators that suggest those strangers may be really angels. But I think most commentators contend That's not what he's getting at. What he's getting at is sometimes when you're having sweet fellowship, there are angels ministering saints among you. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that there are angels amongst us when we worship God in his corporate place. God takes note and he even sends ministering angels to assist us. But he also records it. A book of remembrance was written before him. This is probably an allusion to a practice in the Far East in antiquity. And that is, kings would keep a special record book. They would keep a full-blown history of the dealings, but they would also keep a special history, a journal of special deeds done for the nation and for the king. This is probably the book that King Ahasuerus read from that night when it looked like Mordecai would be put to death. And so he reads and finds it. So that's the picture there, that God remembers. God doesn't forget our good works, does he? And how good a good work is to stir up one another to love and good deeds. But he also rewards it in verse 17. He rewards it by owning us. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts." We're separated unto him by honoring us. "In that day when I make up my jewels," literally that word jewels means my precious. When God gathers his precious out of the earth, that's who he's going to gather, his God-fearers, his fearers, the ones who've contemplated upon his name, the ones who have spoken his name to one another. And he spares them. "I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." So how do we apply these things? Let me just give you a number of ways in which we can carry out this fellowship. This hasn't really been too much of a how-to. You may have figured that out. I didn't give you a whole lot of how-tos. I tried to give you the heart of the matter. I think in this realm, we have to work out the how-tos that fit us. They're not going to be the same for every person, every family. Okay, but let me give you some of the areas we could work out this kind of heartfelt, deep fellowship. Talk after worship. We need to consider how we talk with one another and what we talk about after worship. It's a good place to start. It's the easiest place to start. You've just been hearing about God and his works for 45 minutes in most of the sermons we hear, right? Very easy to start a conversation on some topic that was part of the sermon. But also hospitality one with another. When we have folks over, we need to get the conversation eventually upon the Lord. It is work in our souls. It is work in the church. When we get together for coffee or for lunch. When we're on the phone with one another or texting one another. We used to have some friends, and whenever we would talk with them, we might call them and talk for 15, 20 minutes. And they'd always, at the end, either the husband or the wife would say, "Well, let's close in prayer. Do you have a minute to pray before you leave?" Also, pastor and elder visits fit into this holy conference, don't they? That's what they're all about. So don't keep trying to guide the pastor or the elder away from spiritual conversation all evening. Enter right in. You can even jump in before they ask the question. If there's some issue going on or some need for prayer, why not? This is the issue at present. You don't need to beat around the bush. You don't need to ask a lot of questions. We're struggling with this. We're struggling with how to deal with Johnny. This is what he's doing, what he wants to do. This is the struggle we're having with whatever. Also relates to family worship. Family worship isn't just reading a passage, saying a little prayer, click off, we did our duty. But it's discussing what we've read. Exhorting, encouraging, stirring up. Also impromptu family discussions. Something akin to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not only speaking of the Lord when we rise up and we lie down, but also when we walk in the way. Also reviewing sermons as a family, taking time either on the Lord's Day or some other time during the week and reviewing and discussing the contents of the sermons we've heard and been sitting under. Children, and most of you, not a whole lot of you here, but probably most of you adults enjoy bonfires too, don't you? Enjoy going out and cooking hot dogs and having marshmallows and making s'mores. And if you have those coals going for a number of hours, and sometimes you leave them there overnight, they're still red hot the next morning, aren't they? But how about if you take one of them and put them somewhere else on the patio? How long will that coal remain red? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? Not all night. That's the way God's made it in His church. He's not saved us individually. He saved a body. And yes, we have to come by faith to Christ, but the moment we're united to Him through faith, we're united to one another, to His body. And we're just one member in that body. And the body grows as each member does its duty, its unique role of service, but its role of service that every member has, and that is to encourage one another, to exhort one another. And I think those of us who have experienced and have begun by God's grace to involve ourselves in close fellowship know the benefits of it. Let me mention just one experience that two men had on the road to Emmaus. They were confused about the work of God. They had heard that the Son of God, that Jesus, had been raised. He's missing from the tomb. They haven't fully understood. He's spoken to the disciples about what would take place, but it's pretty clear that they really didn't get it all. Even the 12 didn't really get it. It wasn't until Pentecost that they really began to understand all that the Lord had said to them. But in Luke 24:14, it says they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned. Here's communion of the saints. Talking about what happened. They're trying to put the picture together. They're trying to connect the dots. What have we been told? What do we know from the Old Testament? What has Jesus told us? What's happened? How do all these things fit? It says it's at that point that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, Jesus doesn't come in bodily form today, but He does come to be amongst us as we fellowship with one another. And do you remember what those disciples said after Jesus explained Himself and His ministry beginning in the beginning of the Old Testament and through the Law and the Prophets? After He's departed, they say to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way? And while He opened to us the Scriptures." God will be pleased to open the Scriptures to us in His presence by His Spirit when we begin to be like the Bereans, to search the Scripture diligently, whether these things be so that we're being taught, and commune with one another and speak to one another. And don't go beyond what our knowledge of the Scripture is, but within what we've come to understand, the Word to teach, within the standards that we hold confessionally, we exhort one another and encourage one another. And what sweet fellowship we can have with one another, because there are three more present when we gather with two of us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When two saints gather together, there's always five persons involved. Sweet communion with the saints, as well as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us close in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for what You've shown us of the privilege and the duty that's ours to commune with one another. We thank You, O Lord, that You have not saved us individually, but that you have brought us savingly into a body of believers. And we thank thee for the body of believers that we're part of and the various congregations represented here, as well as the visible church throughout the world. We pray that we would take more seriously our duty to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. And we pray that you would, by your grace, make us so much more receptive to receive the exhortations that you bring to us through our brethren. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me see. I hope I didn't go too much over. I did a little bit. Sorry about that. I was having a hard time seeing my watch. We were supposed to start at 2, but it's probably going to be 2:15, so we probably have 10 minutes before we start again. Please forgive me for that. I was trying to be better at keeping time. And remember, there are scripture texts and quotes on the two subjects that I've covered there on the stool at the piano.